Right, and in case you didn't know that and missed voting, but the elections are important, aren't they? They're important in a nation, they're important in the direction of a nation, they're important because of the leadership of a nation, and basically we want the right people in control. We need some kind of assurances about the future. And, you know, if we get really involved, we're also quite fearful about those who in our minds would be the wrong people to govern and lead and direct our country. The government of a country is an important issue to us. But what about the governing of the universe? What about the governing of the total reality of life and history and time and space? It's the same issue, only magnified. There is a sense in which we want assurance. The reality is we want somebody to be in control. And if we're Christians and, you know, believe in the gospel and believe what the Bible says about the God of the universe being in control, then we actually want him to be in control. We actually want him to rule perfectly, according to his goodness and according to his wisdom and his power and his grace. We actually want to believe what we read in that well-known and familiar verse in Romans 8:28, where it says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." We actually want to believe what Romans 8:28 says, that all things work together for good. We want to believe that the all things work because there is a God who is actually in control of all things. A chapter like Romans 9, in fact, these three chapters that we're looking at, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, actually confront us with God's explanation of what it means for him to be in control. And it can sometimes come as a shock if we've never considered the things that he's saying here. But you see, we want God to be in control, and God is saying to us, this is what it looks like. And in fact, we need to know that. Why do we want God to be in control personally? Because we want our future to be sure. We've just sung, haven't we? Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. We want that to be true. And passages like this assure us that it is true because God is in control of all things from beginning to end. If we grapple with what this passage is saying to us about God, it will have two supreme effects on us, I suggest. The first is, it really does establish the very godness of God. It establishes who God is in his essential character, and it causes us to glory in his sovereignty, to glory in his goodness, and to glory in his grace. The other effect, as we see God for who he is to see ourselves for who we are. It gives us a very clear apprehension of who we are as human beings before this God. There's a t-shirt, I think, that puts it very bluntly. On the front it says, "There is a God," and on the back it says, "And you're not him." You see, grappling with the very godness of God reminds us that we are not God. It is the most humbling thing to be who we really are before the greatness of God. I thought I'd read to you what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says. He's a great Baptist preacher of a century or two ago. When he was only 20, he preached a sermon, but he said this, and he was thinking about this issue of considering the very godness of God. He says, "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." He says, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with and understand, and in them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science of God, we find that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height. We turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, and with the solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation, he says, will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. And finally, he says, whilst humbling and expanding, the subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound, and musing on the Father a calm for every grief. In the influence of the Holy Spirit, a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then he says, go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I say all that simply so that we will bear in mind as we grapple with the technicalities of this passage that what we're asked to see is God in his essential being, and to see ourselves humbled before him and giving him glory for his greatness and grace. Well, the issue that Paul is grappling with in Romans 9 is the question of God's faithfulness to his promises. At the end of Romans 8, he declares that we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. And he gives us that great assurance, but then he has to ask the question, can we really trust God to fulfill on his promises? And he asks that question because it seems like God's promises had failed with the people of Israel because not many were believing. And he shares at the beginning of chapter 9 his huge grief that they're not saved. But then he goes on to say from verse 6 on, no, God's promises have not failed. The reason they've not failed is because his promise is being fulfilled not in a nation or an ethnic people called Israel, but in a spiritual Israel. Those who are of faith, those who are born again in Christ, and they are from Israel and from all the nations of the world. God is fulfilling his promise to redeem a people, but then he adds this stunning reality that God is fulfilling his promises through the purposes of election. In other words, he will save a people because he has chosen and elected them to be saved. And in that very reality is the assurance that he will fulfill all his promises and none will be lost because it all depends on him and not on us. So what he opens up for us here is the great subject of election, God choosing people for salvation. And already he anticipates that there will be questions and reactions to that as there are today when we talk about this. And so he seeks to answer them very thoughtfully and very patiently. In verse 14, he seeks to answer the question, is God then unjust? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, to choose only some and not all, that is not fair. Isn't God being unfair? That's the question. It's a real question. A question we would all have, perhaps. Well, Paul's immediate answer, of course, is by no means. He uses very strong language in the Greek here to say, absolutely not. God is not unjust. And the way he answers this question about God's justice is to focus on mercy. He says in verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The point is, he answers the question about justice and fairness by referring to mercy. The point Paul is making here is, in actual fact, the question is not correct. It's not a question of justice. It is not a question of justice. Mercy and justice are two different things. To think of God being unfair and showing mercy is contradictory. The idea of fairness or justice makes the assumption that God actually owes anyone salvation. But he doesn't. Justice is a question about what we deserve, you see. Justice is a question about what we deserve. And the Bible is clear that justice says we deserve everlasting punishment. If he acted in justice only, he would give salvation to nobody. In fact, what we are owed is, according to Romans says it very clearly, the wages of sin is death. That's justice. That's what we are owed. That's what God is obligated to give us. He is not obligated to give us mercy. Mercy is what we don't deserve. You think about a simple illustration. A very rich person comes and sponsors a number of needy children. The reality is there are lots of needy children, but they choose to sponsor certain ones. No one would question the fairness or the justice of that. They would just recognize that mercy had been shown. The way in which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. And he illustrates that. That quote there, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy," is what he said to Moses. And it's illustrated in that passage, you see, because when God said this to Moses in the book of Exodus, what was going on there was that, remember, the people had gathered around the mountain, and Moses had gone up on the mountain, and they said, "Moses is gone, and what do we do?" And so they got all their jewelry and made a golden calf, and they bowed down and said, "This is God." And they, by that action, became idol worshippers and rejected the true and living God. And God was rightly angry about that. And so Moses pleads with God to stay with the people. And Moses asked, God said, "Show me your glory." He wanted assurances of the character of God and that God would stay with his people. And the way that God assured Moses, he said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by, but you can't see me. But it was what he said that was important. In Exodus 33:19, he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." When Moses asked to see glory, part of the revelation of the essential character of God was what God said. He reveals who he is in the words that he gives. And the words that he gives are those, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." The point here is that we're actually entering into the very essential character of the person of God himself. And at the core of the character of God is his sovereignty in mercy. That issue around the mountain where they worshiped the idol, the reality is if God acted in justice, he could have wiped them out and deserted them completely. But he said, "I will act in mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." So as Tim Keller says, the glory is not that God does not extend his compassion to everyone, but that he extends it to anyone, given that what we all deserve is justice. Well, the passage gets challenging here, more challenging as we move on, because he talks then about Pharaoh. This is the flip side of the issue. That to Pharaoh he does not show mercy, But he says, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now this issue of God hardening, and the issue of God hardening Pharaoh, that will trouble us, and we need to deal very carefully with it. The raising up of Pharaoh that he refers to here, so Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh who wouldn't let God's people go when God was seeking to rescue them, the idea of God raising up Pharaoh, the raising up was not so much in terms of his birth, but in terms of his position as the king of Egypt. You know, there's a proverb that says, God rules, or God controls the kings of the earth like streams of water in his hands. It's a reminder here that God is sovereignly ruling over Pharaoh, and that God is using Pharaoh for a greater purpose. God is using Pharaoh and his resistance to God and to God's plea to let his people go to ultimately display the glory of the rescue of his people. This hardening issue, what we have to recognize is too that the Bible says two things. The Bible says, on the one hand, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but on the other hand, it very clearly says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The reality is that God hardens those who harden themselves. And what we have to grasp here is that we're not neutral. See, it's not as though Pharaoh was this nice, innocent guy who was wanting to do good things and God suddenly came and made him a bad person. Pharaoh, remember, was a tyrant. He dominated the people of Israel. He made them slave labor. He made their slave labor hard labor. And he was seeking to actually wipe out the nation through the killing of all of the babies. Remember? What God did with Pharaoh was to come and confirm his choice to resist God, to let things go the way he had chosen, and in his sovereignty to use that reality for the glory of his name as he rescued his people from it. See, that's true for all of us. We're not neutral. Adam and Eve, the moment they rebelled against God and ate the fruit, what did they do? They fled from the presence of God. And ever since then, we've been fleeing from the presence of God. And Romans, again, makes it clear this is our nature. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And so God does what Romans 1 says. Remember what he said in Romans 1? They didn't want to worship God, so they worshipped idols and images. So what did God do? He handed them over. Three times in Romans 1 it says God handed them over. In other words, he lets people go the way they choose to go. That's one of the ways he hardens, and again the focus is on his glory. You see, doing what he did with Pharaoh so that the greatness of his merciful rescue of Israel might be made known. He says that later in verses 22 and 23, again in difficult words, but he's saying he's enduring rebellion. Why? To display the greatness of his glory for those who receive mercy. This sovereign ruling over these issues is exactly what he does in the person of Christ. In the person of Christ, he used there even evil to show his power and mercy. The death of Christ was God's great rescue plan, the great exodus. But how did it happen? Peter on the day of Pentecost makes it clear that it happened at the hands of wicked people. But God used even that wickedness to perform the greatest rescue, as he gave his Son to redeem us from all our sins and to bind us to himself for eternity. And so that through the great act of redemption in Christ, the name of God would be glorified and proclaimed again throughout the world. Well, the second issue comes up in verse 19, the second challenge and question. I've called this questioning God. He says in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" The question here is, well, if God's will is set, then why does he blame us? No one can resist him, so why does he hold us responsible and accountable? That's a big question. So some comments on that is, the first is how to ask the question. In verse 20, God looks like he's being quite sharp here. He says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" So how to ask the question. Scripture everywhere, this is a helpful thing. See, Scripture everywhere recognizes the place of doubt and question concerning the things of God, the way he functions and who he is. God is open to doubt and question. He calls us to be open and bring them to him. He can bear the weight of our questions. But I think what God disapproves of are questions that are rebellious. Questions that actually seek to dethrone God and do away with him. It's those questions that God says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" It's an answering back, you see. But he gives an answer to the question. His answer has three parts. The first is, he made us. He made everything. He made human beings. He does actually have ownership rights. God is so far above us and we are so far below, we have neither the wisdom nor the right to challenge the Maker. You think about Job, you know, the great story of Job and all he went through. How God allowed Job to be so profoundly and severely tested. But when Job challenged God about that, he had to learn that God was God. Stott sums up what the response of Job was and what our response need to be. He says, "We need, like Job, to put our hand over our mouth, confess that we tend to speak things we do not understand, and repent in dust and ashes." He is the potter. We are the clay. Second thing is, while God is the author of our salvation, just listen very carefully to this, while God is the author of salvation, people and we are the authors of our own demise. God is responsible for saving us. We are responsible for being lost. You see that here in this passage in verses 22 and 23. He speaks in verse 22 of enduring with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And in verse 23, he talks about the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, this is a fine point, and you'll need to think about it, but he's making two different statements about those who are facing destruction and those who are receiving mercy. The objects of wrath are prepared for destruction, but it doesn't say by whom they are prepared for destruction. It simply says they are prepared for destruction. In contrast, the vessels of mercy, it is very specific. It says that he has prepared them beforehand for glory. He has actively prepared them. But vessels for destruction, it does not say that he has actively done that. The implication is that the vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction by themselves. He passes by them. He hands them over to what they have chosen. Very simply put, When we say we don't want you, God, he says, okay. What we're seeing in these verses is not God as creator, but God as moral ruler. He's not creating sinful people for punishment, but rather we see the right of him as a ruler to deal with sinful people as he wills. Thirdly, an explanation of this issue. He does it all again to display the greatness of his mercy to those who are given mercy. That's what verse 23 says. In order to make known the riches of his glory, four vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. Why does he show mercy to you and I? There's nothing in us that deserves that mercy. He shows it to us to display the glory of his own grace. And he must receive the glory for that. Well, how do we respond to all of this? Thank you for being patient. I have a number of comments to make as we just respond to those truths. The first is dealing with mystery. In these issues, there is mystery. You know, the issue of God's sovereignty and our responsibility and accountability. So when all else fails, I appeal to Deuteronomy 29:29, which says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I find that so helpful. There are secret things. Secret things that belong to God, because we're so small and so finite, we're not going to get them, but he gets them. And so we trust him with that. But he has revealed things to us in his word, and those things we believe and we obey, and we leave the rest in his hands. In this issue of his will and our will, we might say, surely when we decide to become Christians, it is the decision of our will. So how can it be entirely God's decision? And it is true. We are called to make a decision. We are called to respond and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from sin. But at the same time, we come to understand from his word that we have willed what he willed. We need to understand, as one writer says, that God's will and ours are not on the same level. If two human beings need to make a decision, then if it is entirely made by one, it cannot at the same time be made by the other. But it's different with God, because he governs the universe. As someone has said, we will as he has willed that we will. So we do will, really, and without pretense. We are not robots, and we are responsible for what we will, and yet what we will, he has willed that we should will. Now, there was a famous preacher in the first half of the 19th century called Charles Simeon, and he recognized these two issues and how they live together in God's word, and he lived at the time when these issues were very controversial in the churches. Well, Charles Simeon, as someone records, warned his congregation of the danger of forsaking Scripture in favor of a theological system. He says this: when I come to a text which speaks of election, God's choosing, he says, I delight myself in the doctrine of election. He said, when the apostles exhort me to repentance and obedience and indicate my freedom of choice and action, then he says, I give myself to that side of the question. I guess that's what I try to do. When the passage is talking about God's sovereignty and election, then I proclaim it and give him glory. When a passage says, you must choose Christ, you must believe, then that's what I'll preach. Because that's what the Holy Spirit uses. In defense of his commitment to both extremes, Simeon would borrow an illustration from mechanics. It says this: as wheels in a complicated machine you know, a machine that's got lots of gears. He says those wheels or gears, they may sometimes move in opposite directions and yet end up serving a common end. So may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally subserve the purposes of God and the accomplishment of man's salvation. The end point is our responsibility is not to hold a system of teaching, but to hold to what Scripture teaches. This teaching also affirms a number of things. It affirms that we should accept our finitude. In other words, that we're not infinite. Only God is. We're finite. We are so small and so limited. Our understanding is so small. And we must avoid a human pride that requires God to submit to us or give account of himself to us. It's what I said at the beginning. We need a great big God. And this is what this gives us. We also need to confess our own fallenness. However we grapple with this, we have to face the reality of our own fallen hearts. Both Scripture teaches the fallenness of our hearts and our own experience confirms that our hearts are fallen. And the bottom line is, if we know our hearts, we know we deserve judgment. But God gives us mercy. Verse 29 of this passage is quite wonderful. We'll come back to it next week. But he said, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What he means by that is, if the Lord of hosts had not shown us mercy, we would end up sinful and judged. But he shows us mercy. And so we're called to give glory for his greatness and his grace. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, we declare we believe in God, the Father Almighty. What do we mean when we say that? Well, part of what we mean, according to Romans 9, is that the rescue we are given is 100% an act of sovereign grace. That's what it means for him to be God Almighty. That the rescue we receive through Christ is a 100% act of sovereign grace. We make no contribution in choosing or believing, so he alone gets the praise for his glorious grace. That's what we read in Ephesians 1. He gets the praise for his glorious grace. If we have something to offer, if we make some contribution, then we get a little bit of the praise. But Scripture is clear, he alone deserves all the praise. It depends on him from beginning to end, and that's a key issue. Because it depends on him from beginning to end, then we are able to declare what he says at the ends of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. If he has chosen to love us, then he will not change and he will not stop loving us. But if his love for us depended on us, on our obedience or our behavior or our choice or our will, if it depended on anything in us, it would be an unstable thing. You see how glorious it is? I don't deserve to be loved, but he says he will love me, and if he says that, then he will never stop. Again, if I can quote from my good friend Charles Spurgeon, he says, this is the most comforting doctrine of all. Rejection of this truth robs both God of the sole glory due to him for our salvation and robs the believer of the sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort that comes from knowing our salvation is God's decision and he will never change his mind. And the last response, I suggest, is to embrace the gift. However we debate this issue, however we grapple with it, the bottom line is that God is holding out salvation. We can debate him out of existence, or we can say, as Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again in worship for what your word declares about you, and we thank you for this truth that you are sovereign in mercy. That you have been sovereign in mercy to us, and we know you should pass us by. But we thank you that you have not, and we pray that you would receive the glory for what you have done, and that our hearts would be assured. And that as we live in the light of your sovereignty, we would continue to serve you into a world to proclaim Christ, that many yet will be brought by your grace. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.